Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you rest upon him, or do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? That's the second vow that we hope all of us implicitly and explicitly affirm through the answer of yes. And before we unpack what that means, I want to read a second reading. You'll notice that in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he acknowledged the fact that Jesus, having been raised from the dead, was acknowledged as both Lord and Christ. And we see in Romans chapter 1:1-7, a lot of that same language about the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Savior of sinners. We have these references to the gospel that we embrace by faith alone as we receive the grace of God in the very person of Jesus, who is the gospel. And while I'm not expositorily unpacking these passages, it's good for us to be reminded of the fact that the PCA didn't make these things up. These aren't just kind of coming out of thin air and then put into the Book of Church Order. These are truths that we would say are rooted in sacred scripture. So with that said, let me invite you, if you're able, to please stand for the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 1:1-7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those who in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as we dive into this second vow, coming as it does on the heels of acknowledging our sinfulness and guilt, as well as the subsequent displeasure of God and the hopeless state in which we find ourselves in Adam, that was, just to catch you up, that was vow number one that we considered last week. We're now, in this next vow, shifting our focus to the hope that we have of salvation in Jesus, the second Adam. And even though this vow does not explicitly use the language of representation and of mediation, and I use those two words kind of interchangeably, even though the vow doesn't explicitly say anything about that, it is very much implied in the subtext of the vow. And so it's good to consider what it means for Jesus to be, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:15, the mediator of the new covenant. Because it's as the mediator that Jesus, in his very person and the specific work that he was called to and which he accomplished, it's important to recognize that as the mediator, Jesus saves sinners like you and me, and by faith, our neighbors around us. It's as the mediator that he saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. And so in consideration of what we affirm in this second membership vow this morning, we have two main points, and you'll see those printed in the bulletin, and there's space for some notation. And the first main point that we're going to consider is we're going to look at the mediation of Jesus as the Savior of sinners, or Jesus' mediation as the Savior of sinners. And second, we're going to look at what it means to believe in Jesus as such a mediator. So first, let's just look at the mediation of Jesus. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh and became man in the ultimate manifestation of God's love, of Trinitarian love for the world. John 3:16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, in the person of Jesus, that God's love takes on human flesh. And so it was in love that God, the Father, sent the Son to be the Savior of sinners. And it's important to start with the incarnation, because that is where the Son's work of manifesting and securing the love of God in order to restore us to communion with God begins. It begins in the womb of the Virgin Mary. As we discussed last week, because of Adam's sin in the garden and the sin nature that we inherit from him, we're all born by natural birth into the unnatural rejection of God's love and the corruption of love and the subsequent experience of God's displeasure. Displeasure that expresses itself in the temporal, and that is just the present, day-to-day, mundane, and sometimes even less than mundane experiences of the consequences of sin and evil in this world that we're all born into outside of Christ. And it's also, you know, it points us to the ultimate expression of God's, not just his temporary fatherly displeasure, but that ultimate just displeasure that is experienced on the last day in judgment. All of that is a result, and it's all the reality of Adam's sin and rebellion, as well as our own personal sin and rebellion, not just in Adam, but not just in solidarity with Adam, but in practicing the same lack of trust, lack of faith in receiving and resting in the Word of God as he reveals it. And just as a reminder for us, as we think about God's fatherly, his just fatherly displeasure, it's important to recognize that that justice is an expression of God's love. It's not like he ceases to be the God of love that created us. Because he so loved the world, because he so loved the creation that he had made, including human beings made in his image, God had to be true to who he is in his holy justice and his holy love. So his displeasure and the necessary consequences of sin, both temporal and external, that we're either born into the experience of or are born with that threat of, in a sense, they're not expressions of this capricious, vindictive, kind of moody or grumpy God. Instead, they're expressions of that very language that I've been using, his fatherly displeasure, his fatherly justice. And just, by the way, some of us have had not very good fathers. We're talking about the perfect, holy, good Father from heaven. And it's what we're experiencing are the natural consequences of evil, sin, and the rupture of our communion and fellowship with him. And while such displeasure is the experience into which we're all born in Adam, God's love has not been in this life fully removed from the world. And we considered that last week. Instead, since humanity was exiled from the garden, God's love has been expressed and continues to be experienced through his mercy. And it's in God's patience and forbearance that he has not fully executed his justice yet, but has instead expressed kindness that is meant, as Paul says in the letter to the Romans, kindness that is meant to lead men, women, and children to turn away from sin and back to him in repentance and faith. And until Christ returns, there remains that ongoing offer of salvation, of justification, being made right with God, being restored in communion with him. That promise, that offer of the gospel continues as an expression of God's love and his merciful forbearance. And it's for this reason that the scriptures can talk about God sending the Son in love to manifest his love in the work that he came to do for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when we and the world around us, if you will, were in our enemies of God. Now, we are no longer enemies of God. We've been made sons and even daughters of God, both in a technical sense through our union with Jesus, the divine Son, as we participate in his sonship, and as we become children of God. And it should be our desire and our hope to not only affirm that for ourselves, which is why I'm spending some time on this, but to actually want others to experience and participate in that same good news that we affirm to be true for us. And so, with all of that, then it's good for us to consider the question, how exactly does the Lord Jesus Christ manifest this love of God for us and for the world? God's love is manifest in the incarnation of the divine Son of God, in his full divinity and full humanity, in the person of Jesus. He is our mediator and representative. So to call Jesus Lord, to just kind of unpack briefly and then to expand on the language that the vow uses, to call Jesus Lord, as we do in this vow, is to acknowledge his superiority over us and over all things. He is our and the universal Lord or Master, if you will. But his lordship is not just a general lordship. It's one of representation. And this exercise of mediation that Jesus expresses in his lordship is captured in that messianic title of Christ. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to get to that. He's the Son of God. But that language of Christ, it's the Greek language of Messiah. Jesus, who is the Christ, is the anointed messianic king. Messianic or Messiah being the Jewish language for anointing or for the anointed one. But what does it mean for Jesus? It's great for us to use these kind of churchy words. He's the Lord and he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. But what exactly does that mean? What was he anointed for? Well, the divine Son of God joined in perfect union with the humanity of the man Jesus, where they come together. He's fully God, fully divine, fully man. He's not part of each and then comes together. He's fully both in one person, in that human man Jesus. He was called the Christ or the anointed one because as the sole or only mediator between God and humanity and between humanity and God, he was anointed or set apart. And we see this, he is this in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is this when he comes into the presence of John the Baptist and John the Baptist leaping in his presence in Elizabeth's womb. He is this when he is dissing his parents and staying in the temple to debate with the scribes and the rabbis and so forth. All of that's true of who he is because the Spirit came upon the womb of the Virgin Mary and caused his conception and his birth. But in history, we see that Jesus is acknowledged and publicly anointed as the Christ, as the Son of God at his baptism. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus is then set apart as the Christ, as the mediator between God and man and between man and God for the purpose of representing his people in his threefold offices and the ministries that they express as prophet, priest, and king. And so Jesus is the fully divine Son of God and fully human representative when he ministers to us as God's final prophetic word. As the prophet, Jesus is the one who makes the love of God, the will of God, the purposes of God known to us as it relates to who God is and who we are to be in relationship to Him as He reveals to us the means of our salvation and the way of righteousness, which we now have access to in the reading and especially in the preaching of God's Word. See, you know, Jesus was the prophet sent from God when He was ministering those 3 years before His crucifixion. But we now have access to that through the reading and the preaching of God's Word, when we experience it personally, when we experience it in community, as we gather in people's homes or in local restaurants or wherever we are and we're talking about and reading and discussing God's Word, when we gather together for the public reading and the public preaching of the Word, Jesus is expressing His prophetic ministry to us, making Himself and making the love and purposes of God known. But as our priest, Jesus has secured our redemption and restored us now to communion with God through the offering of Himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And He now intercedes on our behalf before the throne of grace, which He shares in our humanity with the Father. So in the significance of that is that in our flesh and blood, our very humanity now sits at the Father's right hand in that dual-seated throne that they share together and that we participate in as our representative has gone through death, has come out of the empty grave, has ascended into the heavenly places, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and we sit there with Him. His intercession is not one of pleading His love against the Father's wrath, but it is one in which He now intercedes for us on our behalf because He sits at the right hand of the Father, and we sit there with Him. And then finally, He is our King, and Jesus, as our kingly representative, rules over and defends us in perfect love, having now defeated both His and our enemies. He has defeated evil, sin, and death, and He now rules and reigns over all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him, and we now participate in that as we make known the kingdom of God, as we embody the kingdom of God, as we express what it means to live in perfect union with God in Jesus by the Spirit. That's the significance of what it means to be united to the mediator and representative who is our prophet, priest, and king. But, and there's a lot more we could say, but let's try to unpack some of it a little bit more. It was necessary that Jesus, as the mediator, as this mediatorial representative prophet, priest, and king, it was necessary that He be both fully God and fully man. He had to be God, fully divine, in order that He might represent God to us. And He had to be fully human in order to represent us to God in all that He did and continues to do. That was necessary for our salvation to be fully accomplished. Both natures were absolutely necessary for His life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension to be effective in securing our eternal redemption and in restoring us to the enjoyment of communion and fellowship with God. Jesus had to be God in human flesh for Him to effectively announce in His prophetic office God's rule and reign. You know, if Jesus isn't the rule and reign of God in His personal presence, then He's just pointing to something outside of Him, something beyond Him. But for Him to be the representative of all of this, He had to be both God representing, or God coming to rule and reign, and He had to be us in order for humanity to be the ones who then brought about the rule and reign of God, as Adam was intended to do, as Adam was supposed to do, and yet has Adam failed to do. We got into some of that in our discussion in Sunday school this morning. But then it's bigger than that, too, because Jesus came not in the state of of holiness and righteousness that Adam was created in, but he came in the state of sin and misery of Adam. He came in the midst of human depravity and of human beings experiencing the displeasure of God. And so he had to be fully God and fully man to represent God and humanity one to the other when he came and offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin and satisfaction of divine justice. And he does this as the fully God and fully human priest who offers himself as the fully divine and fully human sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the priest who doesn't just offer the sacrifice, but offers himself as the sacrifice in order to restore us to communion with God, in order to satisfy divine justice. And through that act of obedience, he actually satisfies God's righteousness as he fully and perfectly loves God and loves his neighbor as himself in that act of love. And only then could we, human beings, benefit from his redemptive work in securing divine forgiveness for our sins, securing, again, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, his faithful obedience to the Father that is now our obedience to the Father as we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and it becomes ours through justification. And it becomes ours as we begin to live out new righteousness through the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And we're now restored to participation in God's love, which has been sealed in our hearts through the outpouring of the Spirit, through whom we now have fellowship once again with the triune God who rules and reigns over us. And as we keep in step with the Spirit, brothers and sisters, we begin to rule and reign with Christ now, and we will rule and reign with him on the last day in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll get to some of that, I think, in weeks to come. But we could say so much more about Jesus' mediation, but that scratches the surface of the significance of the Son of God becoming flesh, dwelling among us and being for us our divine and human prophet, priest, and king, the second Adam, who not only does what Adam failed to do, but undoes everything that Adam's sin and our sin has done to rupture our relationship with God and to corrupt the world in which we live. And do we experience the fullness of that yet? No. But in an already not yet, we're beginning to experience that which will be true on the last day when Jesus, our mediator, comes again to make all things new. But as we kind of acknowledge all of that to be true, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? You know, we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, or as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. But what does it mean to believe in him? Belief or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners is more, I would suggest, than just mere intellectual knowledge or theological affirmation. Let us always remind ourselves the demons know and affirm the truth of who Jesus is, but they shudder and they don't benefit from that. We have the opportunity to benefit from that knowledge if it becomes more than just an intellectual affirmation and an intellectual awareness of the truth as truth. So when considering what our faith affirms to be true in this vow regarding the person and the mediation and the work of Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, I think it's good to emphasize that such an affirmation is only of benefit to us when we personally and relationally, this is why church membership is so beneficial and valuable, because it's not just my personal faith, but it's the faith that we affirm and we seek to live out faithfully together. And I think it's good to emphasize that such an affirmation that we make in this vow and in other vows is only a benefit to us when we personally and relationally receive and rest upon Jesus as the personification, if you will, of the gospel. The one who embodies the good news that is freely offered to those who believe. Because it's Jesus who is given to us in love. It's Jesus that we receive and rest upon in all that he has done as the second Adam, as the descendant of Abraham, as the new Moses, as the one born according to the flesh in the line of David, who establishes David's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So as we think about all that, in other words, Jesus' mediation or representation and the salvation of sinners that he secures, it can't remain and shouldn't remain a distant abstraction of theological facts that we just simply recite week in and week out. But he must be personally and relationally received and rested upon as the one who, by his Spirit, transforms and changes us, changes the way we think about the world around us, changes the way we think about each other and about our neighbors and our coworkers and the stranger on the street. All of that should affect change in us when we embrace him in love. Remember, Adam and Eve and we in him were created to respond to the love of God. Kelly Capick has reminded us that the Christian life is the response of love to the love of God for us. And so we, for faith to be genuine saving faith, it has to be a personal, relational receiving and resting upon and embracing the love of God for us and for others. And all of this we do in our lives as Christians and as a community, that all of that should foster, everything we should do should foster this kind of active faith that intimately clings to Jesus as the ultimate source of prophetic truth, as the source of the good life through our participation in his death and resurrection. It should produce hope as we look forward to the day of beauty when Jesus returns to bring about the full completion of his kingdom on that last day. And in clinging to Jesus with such intimacy, we're then to practice, if you will, more and more the lived knowledge that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And that's not just a platitude. That should be the reality of our humble Christian lives day after day, that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And only in him are we fully alive, personally and as a community with one another. And again, those two should go hand in hand. We need to seek to learn from him and his word on our own and together. We should depend upon him in prayer and in thanksgiving, both in the face of temptation, in the face of suffering, and when we are rejoicing, again, personally and together, as we trust him in his rule and reign. Even when we look around us and we see the world seemingly falling apart, these vows should bring us back to the reality of the one in whom we find rest and peace and security and assurance, even as the world seems like it's falling apart. Because we know that he is the one who rules and reigns over us now in perfect wisdom. And all of this, let me just remind you as we close, all of this happens and can happen and can become more and more of our lived reality in our lives together when, through the inward work of the Holy Spirit, we're convinced of our sin and misery. Again, it's good for us to be reminded of that. Not to beat ourselves up, but to be reminded of our need for Jesus. You know, we didn't just like immediately begin to like not struggle with sin and temptation. We all continue to struggle with that, and it's good to be reminded of that, not to beat ourselves up, not to navel gaze and to wallow in self-pity, but to again have our eyes turned toward, fixed upon, and our affections bent toward Jesus. And this happens when the Spirit continues once again to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of who Christ is and what he's done for us. When our wills and our affections are renewed by the Spirit, because only when we are persuaded and enabled once and for all and again to surrender ourselves to Jesus, do we continue to rest in the beauty and the goodness of who He is? And when we surrender ourselves by faith to Jesus, intimately clinging to Him through this work of the Holy Spirit, we're actively trusting over and over and over again. We're actively trusting in Him alone as the sole mediator between God and humanity, as the only one in His divine and in His human nature can actually restore us to the full experience of God's goodness and loving kindness to us through our union with Him in His death and resurrection and His glorious reign. And so, just finally, faith, it receives. I love the way this vow puts it. We receive and we rest in. And that rest implies that we find eternal security and hope in Jesus as the embodiment and very promise of our salvation, as the one in whom and through whom we participate in the transformation and renewal of our minds, our bodies, and our souls, as we now participate in and experience the love of God, secured by the Son, sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's in the Holy Spirit now that we begin to be changed and transformed and renewed over and over and over again throughout our lives as followers of Jesus. And it's to that vow that we turn next week when we confess what it means or affirm what it means to follow Jesus. So let's tune in for more next week. Let's pray.